Christian people will nevertheless be worshiping a baby. A great deal of superstition and lack of knowledge of what the scriptures say about this will enter in, and you'll have commercialism and superstition and drunkenness and religion all mixed up together in this great celebration. Should we not want to know God's word and will about Christ's coming? So I want to speak on 2 Timothy verse 1, verse 10 especially, the appearing, that is the first appearing, of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I want to read to you briefly 2 Timothy 1, and just a few verses beginning with verse 7. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, that is, the nations, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now, perhaps you notice that he says that God has saved us, that is, us believers in Christ. So often in Scripture, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is called our Savior. And it's indeed true that he went to Calvary for us to bear the penalty for our sins. But Paul, by the Spirit, is discussing another, an important phase of our salvation here, and he says, God has saved us. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul also refers to God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. And it's clear that in both contexts, he's thinking about salvation from sin. He's thinking about redemption from the penalty of sin. Now, it is of the utmost importance that we observe that this salvation is entirely of God, my unsaved friend. He's saved us. He's called us with an holy calling, that is, us believers now, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his own grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is an aspect of the message of grace that too few people understand and is all too little taught and emphasized. One wonderful aspect of grace is that Christ died for all, and that, as 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God will have all men to be saved. That's his desire. And so, salvation through Christ is offered to all indiscriminately and legitimately so. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, Titus 2:11. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a wonderful message to proclaim to a lost world, is it not? And this is indeed one aspect, one side, if you please, of the gospel of the grace of God. But an equally important aspect of the message of grace is that our salvation from inevitable and eternal disaster is all, yes, all of God. He has saved us. We were hopelessly lost. As a drowning man going down for the third time, we could do nothing to save ourselves. He, in his infinite love and his omnipotent power, reached down and saved us. This is why the apostle says here, not according to our works. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, he also says, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there's more here than salvation from perdition. It says he saved us and called us with an holy calling. How thrilling it is to study what the scriptures say about this word calling. First, it's used in what's been designated as an external call, the summons, the invitation of God to all men to be saved and blessed and glorified through Christ. This the masses, of course, reject. They spurn it. But more often this word, klesis it is in the Greek, is used of the internal spiritual work of God's Holy Spirit in drawing sinners to himself through the Word. It's concerning this important truth that our Lord said in John 6:44, "No man can come unto me except the Father draw him." And in verse 65, "No man can come unto me except it were given to him of my Father." This is why believers are designated the called of God, partakers of the heavenly calling. Indeed, this word klesis is the root of the original word for church, ecclesia, God's called ones or called out ones. And isn't that term and holy calling beautiful? It's been said that the original word for holy and sanctification simply means to be separated. But this is not the whole truth. It means to be separated as sacred to oneself. As a bride is separated from all others to be sacred to this one man, her dear husband. So God has separated believers from this world to be sacred to himself. In a very special sense, he says, "You're mine." This is why Paul says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is the same word in the original. God would have us consider ourselves his in a very special way. If only well-meaning but misguided and worldly Christians and Christian workers could see this. We have a little booklet on sanctification. If you'd like to have it, simply write us for it. Sanctification. We'll be glad to send it entirely free of charge. Now, the apostle insists that God has thus called us believers, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Notice the contrast here. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Romans 8:28 likewise says that believers are the called according to his purpose. We simply must stop and consider this word purpose, beloved. Do you recall how Barnabas in Acts 11:23 besought the believers at Antioch that, I'm quoting, "with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord"? In other words, they should deeply resolve in their hearts to cleave to him. Well, they may have failed, but surely God never fails to do what he deeply resolves to do. He deeply resolved in the ages past to pay for our sins himself as God the Son at Calvary. This is why Acts 2:23 says that Christ was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is why Titus 1:2 declares that eternal life was promised in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God promised himself in the counsels of the Trinity. He purposed in his heart to do this for us. This is why Ephesians 3:11 states that God's work in and through believers is according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm sure you've not missed the point that all this grace was God's purpose for us before the ages began, as I've said. How often Paul insists on this, so that neither our conversion to Christ, our justification, our heavenly position, our heavenly prospect, or anything, any phase of our salvation can have originated with us. It is all of God. And in the ages to come, it will be our joy to give him all the glory for it. But we must hurry on to even cover the passage that I've read to you, these two verses in 2 Timothy 1. In verse 10, the apostle declares that this grace, which was purposed for us before the ages began, has now been revealed. And the now has the a sense of just now, that is, through the message committed to him, Paul. As Colossians 1:26 says, it was hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And in the preceding verse, he says, I have been made a minister of this. The chief of sinners, beloved, note this carefully, the chief of sinners had to be saved by the grace of God and sent forth as the apostle of grace to demonstrate what Calvary could and did accomplish. This is why the apostle goes on in verse 12 of our passage, Ephesians 3, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. And in Titus 1, 2, and 3, he speaks of eternal life, which was promised before the ages began. That is, God promised it to himself in eternity past. And then he goes on, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching which is committed unto me. Do you see how important and emphatic that is? How often the apostle insists upon this. Perhaps the most famous passage is Ephesians 3, the first three verses. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the secret. Then in verse 9 he expresses his heart's passion, quote, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. But perhaps some listener will protest that in 2 Timothy 1:10 we read that this eternal purpose of God is now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ. Yes, by his appearing, but not at that time, beloved, during our Lord's earthly ministry, and even through to Pentecost. We read not one word about this glorious purpose. Regarding so many of the most precious truths of the dispensation of grace, we must always ask, beloved, how and when? How could reconciliation be preached by Paul to all men? Well, in Colossians 1:21 and 22, it says, in the body of Christ's flesh through death we're reconciled. That's how. But when? It was not proclaimed until Paul, beloved, not reconciliation. You can't reconcile friends. So Israel had to be cast out along with the Gentiles before Paul or anybody could preach reconciliation. And it was not until the time when Paul preached salvation to Jew first and then to the Gentile that Israel as a nation rejected. So all were alienated, and now all can have reconciliation offered to them. How beautiful. How gracious God is. What about the one body made up of believing Jews and Gentiles? How could that be? Well, Ephesians 2:10-14, we read it's by the cross. But when? Not at that time, surely. No, that division stood between Jew and Gentile until the raising up of Paul. You remember it was not until Acts 10, the 10th chapter, that Peter was first sent to one Gentile family. This is after the raising up of Paul, by the way, and significantly, Peter, the leader of the Jewish apostles, the leader of the 12, was sent to this family. And when he went, he said, you know, this is an unlawful thing. Read it in the 10th chapter of Acts. This is an unlawful thing. But God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. Then in the next chapter we read that the apostles and elders of Jerusalem called Peter on the carpet and said, you went to men uncircumcised and you ate with them. And Peter told them how it had happened. He said, God said that I should go nothing doubting. And who was I that I could withstand God? And then they saw that and they rejoiced. But, beloved, that middle wall was not broken down until Paul was raised up, and more and more and more Gentiles were saved, and brick by brick that middle wall was broken down, and the body of Christ was formed from believing Jews and Gentiles who came to trust Christ as their Savior. So, much more could be said about this, but this eternal purpose of God has indeed been manifested by the appearing of Jesus Christ on earth to die for us. But it was manifested later, as Paul says, in due time through him. He says, this gospel whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, that is, the nations. This is not the gospel that Peter preached at Pentecost, beloved. Four times in that Pentecostal chapter, Acts 2, we read, let all the house of Israel know, ye men of Israel, ye men of Judea. And there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Not a word to the Gentiles. It was not until God had saved the chief of sinners, a Hebrew and a Roman, Jew and Gentile in one, if you please, Jew by birth, Gentile by law. And this man, an enemy to Christ, was reconciled and sent forth as the apostle of grace. Before I close, I must dwell for a moment on verse 10, a moment longer, that is. He says, it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, first, verses 8 and 9 say that God is our Savior. Here, verse 10 says that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Doesn't this indicate that Christ is God and that the Father and the Son are one? And if he were not, how could he bear the penalty for the sins of the whole world? What confidence this should give us that he did indeed bear the full penalty for our sins. Next it says, he hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. This reminds us of Hebrews 2:14 and 18. For as much then, it says, as the children, that is the children of Adam here, were partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Ah, the believer in Christ can thank God that he is not death's prey. Paul gives a list of things that are ours in Christ, and he includes death in that list. Death is ours. It belongs to us, not we to it. It is the vestibule, the servant, if you please, by which we are ushered into the presence of him who loved us and died for us. The unsaved can't say this. For them, physical death is to be feared. It is the first step in God's judgment upon their sin and unbelief. Oh, I do pray that any of you who are listening today will make sure of salvation by trusting this one who hath abolished death, that is for us, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.